But we, you know, fathers are very important, and we kind of live in a world right now where the idea of fatherhood's really minimized, and people don't really see how important it is. And so I pray that as fathers, what we'd be is we'd be men of character. And that's what I'm going to really be talking about today. There's a guy in the Bible that I was reading about who I believe was a man of character. And his name was Cornelius. And it's found in Acts chapter 10. So that's where I'm going to be kind of reading from today. Not a whole lot. Now Cornelius, you can put that up there. Yeah, Cornelius, there's just a few facts about him in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. One of the things it says that he was from Caesarea. He was a centurion, so he was like a Roman officer. Another thing we know from Acts chapter 10, he was a Gentile. And so at this point in the book of Acts, if you've read it, at this point Gentiles had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had not become saved yet. Now, if you remember, Kirk talked last week about the Samaritans. This was in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans did receive the Lord at this point, but they were not fully Gentile. So the Gentiles really had not received the Lord yet. And so God decided to use this man, Cornelius, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And it's a really awesome story. I'm not going to read the story because it's not really what my message is about. But I encourage you, if you haven't read it, read about it. It's an awesome story of how God brought salvation to the Gentiles. Because here's the thing, if that hadn't happened, none of us would be here today. Thank God that he had this encounter between Cornelius and Apostle Peter to let salvation come to the Gentiles. So it's an awesome thing. But then we read in Acts chapter 2, and this is what really kind of inspired this message, is in Acts chapter, in verse 2, there's four character traits that are really mentioned about this man, Cornelius. And I think, man, if God wanted to bring salvation through this man, you know, he must have saw something pretty important in him. And the writer of the book of Acts is Luke. When he was writing this, he put these four facts in here, these four character traits of this man. And I just kind of wonder, why these four traits? Of all the things you could say about someone, why these four things? It must be pretty important. You know, when I introduce somebody to somebody else, normally I introduce them by saying the best things about them. I'm not going to say the worst things. Unless, of course, they might be like a killer. Then I'll be like, this guy is a killer. Stay away. But most of the time, it's the best traits of that person. I'm going to say, man, this guy, you know, he's, you know, whatever. Good things. So there's four things mentioned about him. I did this the other day just to kind of see how it worked. I asked Christy, I was like, what is my, if you had to say, what is my number one best trait? My best character trait? And she had to think about it for a while. And then after a long pause, she said, probably your goofiness. I'm like, ah, I see. But here's Cornelius, and Luke wrote down four things about him that I thought was really revealing about this man's character. It says first that he was a devout man. It says that he feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to all the people. That's three. And then he prayed continually to God. And see, at face value, I just kind of zoom over those. At face value, I'm just like, well, what's so important about those things? They're just four random facts, whatever. No, those are the four facts that really define this man. And upon closer examination, I started seeing, wow, these are four things that we need to have in our character. These are four things that we should be seeking after and allowing God to change us in. So, let's look at those things a little bit. The first thing is he's a devout man. Now, I looked up all these Greek words because a lot of times when we read the Bible, we don't really know. What does devout mean? I don't really like the word devout. Usually, whenever I hear the word devout, it's followed by Catholic. It just is. And it's nothing wrong with that. I have nothing wrong with Catholics. But the image that it puts on my head, I'm like, I don't know, devout. I don't know if that really describes it. So I looked up this word. It also means pious. I thought that was even worse. I don't know about this one. Another word it means dutiful. Dutiful. The definition of that is conscientiously or obediently fulfilling one's duty. Another definition is motivated by duty rather than desire or enthusiasm. Motivated by your duty rather than your desire or enthusiasm. That's important. You know, we live in a world right now that is driven by enthusiasm. I sometimes am like that too. I mean, I'll have a project around the house, like, man, I'm gonna tear down this wall. And I tear it down, I'm like, yeah, I don't wanna do anything now. I don't wanna finish this one. I was driven by enthusiasm. I didn't have a duty. I wanted to tear down a wall. And I was like, no, I'm not gonna finish this one. We need to not be people who are driven by enthusiasm, but driven by duty, because the enthusiasm wears off. It does. We need to be motivated by that. You know, when I was 13, I remember, I really was not serving the Lord very much. I went to church, and I went to Sunday school, and I knew the Lord, but I didn't really want to live for him. I wasn't very passionate. And I remember going to this thing called Acquire the Fire. I think they still have it. It was up in Cleveland, and we went to it, and it was so loud, music, all these rock bands, and KJ52. It was awesome back then. They had all these awesome skits. They were just so well done, professionally done and everything. These messages that just penetrated my heart. And I just remember thinking, wow, this is awesome. I want to be a Christian. That whole weekend, I want to be a Christian. And then I come home, and like Sunday morning, I get back to church, and it's like, wow, you know, this music isn't quite as loud as a Choir of the Fire. This preaching doesn't cut or doesn't speak to me the same way. These skits, or if we ever have skits, they're not really as professionally done. I was kind of like, my buzz was killed. I had this high from A Choir of the Fire. I come back and I'm like, I forgot what Christianity is like. Now, let me tell you, Christianity is a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to say it's lame or anything like that. But what I'm trying to say is, my ideal of Christianity was put on such a pedestal of a high, a temporary high, that you can't sustain. You can't sustain that high. And that's what it was. And so it was a very momentary thing for me. It was something that didn't last. And we need to be people, just like Cornelius, who are devout. We are steadfast for God. We have our love for God planted on something solid, like a solid rock that's not going to move. Because if it's planted on something else, if you're just seeking God for the highs, whenever God gives you that rush of the Holy Spirit and you're like, oh yeah, I love the goosebumps, if you're seeking that, you're seeking the wrong thing. Even, you know, like I love, you know, the spiritual gifts and healings. If you're just looking to see miracles, but that's all you're in it for, is just to see that those things, you're in it for the wrong thing. You need to be in it for Jesus. Those other things will happen, but we need to be in it for Jesus. I think as a Roman officer, Cornelius understood his place. You know, he understood his authority. He understood, like I said, his duty, where he stood. The apostles also understood that. You have these verses. Next slide. I'm just going to kind of machine gun through these ones real quick. We have in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That word servant basically means slave, if you look it up. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant, slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then Jude 1:1, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This is four different men who all understood their place, a slave of Jesus. You see, when we say that Jesus is Lord, Who here said that Jesus is the Lord? When we say that Jesus is our Lord, what we're saying is he's our master. And if he's our master, what does that make us? We're slaves. I think so many times our just the way Christianity has gone, especially in our modern times, the idea of lordship of Jesus has kind of gone out the window. And it's kind of like, I'm in it for the free stuff. You know, I'm in it for whatever God can give me. But that's really not the relationship we need with the Lord. He's our master. We're the slave. And these apostles, these early apostles, they understood that. They understood their place. Cornelius, I believe, understood his place. We need to also be that. The second thing that was mentioned there in Acts chapter 2 is he feared God with all his household. Fear of God. I must admit, the fear of God is something that's kind of a heavy topic, and it's something I've avoided much of my life. Whenever I read it in the scriptures, like, oh, okay, I don't think that's really what that means. I don't think that's applicable. Whatever. I just kind of zoom over it. I just kind of out of sight, out of mind. I didn't want to go into it too deep because I didn't really want to fear God. I thought of that fear as being a really heavy thing, a really burdensome thing. And so I really wanted to sit down and really look into it. What is this fear of the Lord? For a long time I said, oh, it's just like a respect. You respect God. It's so much more than that is what I'm finding. The word for this fear is this word phobio. And it means to put to fear by terrifying. It also means awe and reverence. But many of the times when it's used, it means literal fear. Not just a respect. It is respect, but not just that. It's to put to fear. It's an important thing. In Luke 12, verse 4, it says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who are we fearing? Fearing Jesus. He has that authority. We don't fear man. We don't fear what man can do. They can't do anything to us. We don't fear anything else. We fear God. He's the only one who has the authority to do that. It says in Acts 5:11. So in Acts 5, it's a story about Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to read the story. Those of you who know it know Ananias and Sapphira, very famous story. Doesn't even seem like it belongs in the book of Acts, but it is. And these people, they sold some field. They sold a field. They brought some of the money to the apostles. Apparently, they claimed all of it was from the field. They lied. They ended up both dying because of this lie, because they were lying not to man, but it says they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 11, it says, in great fear, this is after they died, in great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. And I just wonder, you know, what if that happened here? What if that happened here? Two of our members die because they lied. Oh my goodness. Wow. That would put a shock to our system. What would our feeling be? It's not respect. It's not just a general respect. No, it's a fear. Wow, look what God can do. It would be causing us to look at our lives. Look, what am I lying about? What's my character like right now? It's a real fear. And then it says in verse 12, and I believe this is a continuation. Some of your Bibles, if you're looking at it, it looks like it's kind of split up. I really believe this is a continuation of verse 11. It says, Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all done together in Solomon's portico. You know, when I was looking at the fear of the Lord, especially here in the book of Acts, a lot of times when there's the fear of the Lord, you also see great things happening accompanying by that. And I think that is a key thing. Sometimes we can look at the fear of the Lord as being a really, I know personally, I looked at it as a bad thing. If I fear God, then that means I'm going to be like like a whipped puppy. Like I'm not going to be effective in the kingdom. I'm going to be too afraid of him to do anything. That's how I thought of it. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. That's how I thought of it. I didn't want that fear. I didn't want to be, you know, I didn't want to think of God like, you know, like an angry drunk father who's just ready to backhand you at any moment. No, I don't want that. Well, that's the thing. That's not God's character. He's not that angry guy. When you look in the scripture, when God did discipline people, it wasn't all of a sudden. It wasn't out of the blue. There's warning behind it. God's a gentle God. He's a good father. He's not like some of the bad fathers, the bad examples of fathers we've seen in this earth. So I would just encourage us not to have that fear of God abusing his fathership over us. It's a good thing that we have that fear of him. Where am I? You know, one of the things that the fear of the God can do in our lives, it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Something that the fear of the Lord can do, it can bring holiness into our lives. It can change us to make us more holy. It's a good thing. In Proverbs 1:7, I don't have the slide here, but it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know what the Lord's about, what the Lord's trying to do in your life, if you feel like you're in a rut and like, "Lord, what where do I go next?" Fear him. You know, discover that fear of the Lord. Understanding. Yeah, it's a good thing. It's going to change us. It's going to change us for the better. It's not something to shrink away from. And last about the fear, I want to say in Scripture, we see people had fear and joy simultaneously. Because that was another thing. I thought, man, if I fear the Lord, I'm never going to be happy ever again. Just going to fear. But it's not like that. In Matthew 28, verse 6, it says, He is not there. So this is after the resurrection. They're coming to the tomb. So he is not there, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb. And it says they departed with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. You can have fear and joy at the same time. It doesn't have to be one or the other. And then once again, in Acts 9:31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." They had peace. "And it was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." You see right there, once again, they had fear and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. See, I think fear and joy, fear and comfort, you got to have both sides. I think if you have just fear and no the comfort and joy, you probably will become debilitated. It probably will just be too heavy of a thing for you. And if you have just the comfort and the joy, then you're just going to be like the rest of the world where you don't have the fear of God. You're not going to change for him. You're not going to listen to his voice because what's the point? You're just going to do life the way you want to do it. Having both of those in connection can keep us balanced, I believe. Where am I? All right. Church, thank you. Next one is in Acts 2. That he gave alms generously to the people. So, what the heck's an alm? Like, an alm is mercy or pity. It's good deeds or donations to the poor. So it's basically like donations, offerings. It's like our time, our money. It's definitely our money. And it's to the poor. I want to stress that. It's to the poor. In Luke 6:32, Jesus addresses something like this. He says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you Do good to those who do good to you. What benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be in heaven. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. See, when we give without expecting in return. Right. Have you guys ever been part of a Christmas gift exchange? I'm part of those every year. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a part of it. That's not at all what I'm saying. But go with me for a second. Okay, a Christmas gift exchange. You all agree we're going to do a certain dollar amount, okay? Let's say $10. So I get John a $10 present. John gets Jill a $10 present. And Jill gets me a $10 present. We're even. It's not gift giving. Come on. That's just trading. And that's kind of what this verse is talking about. Why do good to others so that they can just have do good back to you? It's trading. That's just a transaction. The world does that all the time. That's not really giving. Jesus says, you know, give expecting nothing in return. We should be giving to the poor. Not just to our friends, even to our foes, to the poor, people who can't pay us back. Why is it important to give? Well, first off, John 3:16. God so loved the world that what? He gave. He gave. It's important to give. God's a giver. If you think about everything that God gave us, be here for months, more than that. God gave us so much. He gave us the breath to breathe and the lungs to breathe it. I mean, it's just an awesome thing what God's done in our lives. He's a giver, we too, because we're made in his likeness. We need to be givers. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So let's not be people giving for the wrong reasons out of compulsion or just maybe even to make us look good or whatever. Let's give for the right reasons. There's so many false reasons to give money. I pray that if any of us run into money, that we wouldn't label ourselves a philanthropist. That we wouldn't go around saying, hey, look at me, I give all this money away because I care about people. That's not the heart of God. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have your reward from the Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, and that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I always do that. Whenever I'm like giving my tithe, I always like keep my left hand kind of behind so it doesn't know. It's just my strategy. We need to, you know, when we're giving, I think what that really means is let's not pat ourselves on the back. Good job. You feel good about yourself because you gave. That's not what it's about. It's not really ours to give in the first place. It's God's money. It's God's time. He's given us all this. We're just kind of, we're passing it along. Let's recognize what it is. So when it says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, it's just not making too big of a deal of it. Not patting yourself on the back. There's a story. Well, another thing about giving is it's about caring about the poor. Jesus came, it says Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. Jesus cared about the poor from the get-go. He even said, blessed are the poor. Jesus has a heart for the poor. We too need to have a heart for the poor. There's the story of the rich young man found in Luke 18. This man, this young man, rich, comes to Jesus. How do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, have you kept all the commandments? Yeah, I kept all of them. Well, then go sell all that you have and give to the poor. See, Jesus cares about the poor, but he also cared about this guy's heart. This guy had a lot of money. It had a hold on him. It had a grip on him. Jesus saw that. Jesus cares about the poor, and he cares about our hearts. One verse Jesus said, where is that? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wherever our treasure is in life, there's where our heart is. I hope we find that God is our treasure. Like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is our treasure. That needs to be our treasure. If this earth is our treasure, we're going to be really let down. And last thing I want to say about the poor, it's found in Galatians 2, verse 9. And so this part of Galatians 2, Paul's talking about his apostleship, kind of some of the hurdles he had to go through, some of the different things. In verse 9, he says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And I just think about that. You know, they're sending these apostles out, and they say, "Hey, one thing, I want you to remember the poor. I mean, whenever you have someone give you a last word, usually that's like a really important thing, right? Hey, one last thing, remember the poor. Paul's like, "Oh yeah, way ahead of you. That's the very thing I was eager to do." We need to be people who are eager to give the poor. And one last thing about giving the poor, I just want to address this, that I think as Christian, well, as anybody, as citizen of the world, you look at all the poverty and it's overwhelming. I mean, you see how many poor people there are and you think, "Wow, I can't even scratch a dent in this." And I just want to encourage you, that's not our job to scratch a dent in it. You know, Jesus himself said, the poor are always going to be among us. Our job isn't to eliminate poverty. That's not, our job is just to take care of them. Whatever ones we see, let's have that heart to take care of the poor. Don't overwhelm yourself with what you can't do. Just do what you're called to do. Let's take care of the poor. And the last thing that Luke said in Acts chapter 2, the last thing he said about Cornelius, it said he prayed continually to God. It's another word that kind of shocked me. This word prayed is a word deomai, and it means to want, lack, desire, ask, beg, petition. See, this isn't the word that's usually used for prayer in the Bible. This is a different word. In fact, most of the time when they use this word, it's not even talking about prayer. It's talking about asking or begging, beseeching, that type of thing. He was a beggar of God. I'm not saying he didn't pray in other sense too, but he was a beggar of God. I hope that we can be beggars like that. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 about this exact thing. And it says in Luke 18:1, it says, And he told them a parable to this effect. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" We need to be constantly begging God. We need to constantly be going to him. We're not going to wear him down. We need to go to him. You know, you always see in the movies, like, God, this last time I'll ever ask you for anything. No, that's not our relationship with God. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to beg him. He wants us to be on our knees just saying, Lord, please deliver me. Lord, please change me. Lord, please show me. Whatever it is, if you're lacking in your life, go to God continually, all the time. Go to him. I mean, I'm preaching to myself here too. This is something I want to be better at, is going to the Lord always. Just having that a constant part of my life. I'm at work and I need something. Lord, show me where this is. Lord, help me here. It's the big things, the small things, God wants to hear it all. Take it to him. Take it to him. I believe Cornelius was a beggar. He went to God all the time. And what's amazing about it, it seems to me, from what we know about Cornelius, that he probably didn't have a huge knowledge, huge base of knowledge about God. He's a Gentile. Probably didn't have access to scriptures. Especially in that time, it's unlikely that he knew a whole lot about God. But what I love is that the things that he did know, he held on to dearly. He held on to like a rope. He held on to what he knew with all he had. I look out, we have maybe 150, 200 people in here. We're all in different stages. Some of us have been saved maybe 30 years, some 30 minutes, and everywhere in between. Your knowledge base may be great or may be small. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that you're holding on with everything you have. God will take care of the rest. Hold on to what you know. And just like Cornelius, take what you know and just go to God continually. God, please change me. God, please help me. Show me. Whatever it may be, go to him continually. He wants you to do that. And then the last verse I want to read before I close here. Luke chapter 21, 34. Jesus said, "But watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." He says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So we need to constantly be going to God, constantly prepared, constantly asking him, constantly in prayer. It's an important thing to be in prayer. There's so many things in life that happen that are outside of our control. And if you're a control freak, knowing that there's a lot of things out of your control probably freaks you out. So that means all the more reason to go to God, who is in control, who can change things, who does have control over this life. So I hope you see, you know, these four things. Obviously, these aren't the only four things that are important about our relationship with God, but these are four things I see that really can make up a man's character, woman's character, any of our characters. I pray that we would be devout people, that we would be fearing God, that we would be givers, givers of our time, givers of our money, our tithing. And then we would also be people of prayer. We need to be that. So why don't you stand real quick? I'm going to pray for us.